Shalom, shalom, and welcome back to the live broadcast of our Saturday service. I want to thank the music team for doing such a great job. Of course, that was pre-recorded, and I can't wait for the day when we'll be together at the congregation and so on. So like we do, we usually do at this service, let's begin with a prayer over our children. So if you have your children or your child, bring him closer, hug him or hug her, put your hand upon them. Let's begin. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Heavenly Father, we ask for your strong arms of protection to be around our children, that they may be held safely within your love, especially during these times when so many are calling good what you despise, are even encouraging the youth to partake in their ways. Protect our children, Lord, and fill their hearts with your presence. Fill their days and nights with hope and joy. Fill their minds with your truth and light. Let them know through the presence of your Ruach HaKodesh what is right, what is true, and teach them to shy away from evil. Beshem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. So we're already in our fifth week, as Sharon said, of services from home. And as I mentioned in our last Wednesday study, it is sad to see how governments are trying their best, yet they are so overwhelmed by the erratic nature of this virus. While today many countries are reopening parts of their economy, no one is sure how it would be. No one is sure if it's a good move or not. The fact is, and according to the BBC News this morning, the virus is still spreading rapidly in many countries, and the number of deaths is still climbing. So the good news is that there's a vaccine. The UK and the US are working on one. They are now trying it on humans, and they are very optimistic about it. But then again, they were optimistic many other times before. You know, what we can see is that the scientific community is at a loss, and this is obvious. How long would it be until they have a thought or a word about God, whom I believe is restraining the true potential of the wrath of this virus? We know it could be much worse, and thank God that he's restraining it. If he still allows it, it is so that man repents and turns to him. To repent is to say, I cannot make it by myself. And then we turn to God. Yes, the virus will eventually go away. End-time prophecies have not finished their courses. These are only what Yeshua said are the birth pangs leading to the final hours. I believe it is a warning. This extended time of confinement can be seen as a time of grace where God extends his saving hand to individuals. But the word is still preparing for these final wars ahead. Even these days, you know, last Wednesday, Iran Islamic Revolution Guards, they successfully launched a military satellite into orbit for the very first time. Shall we say Mazel Tov to them? Instead of spending money to find a cure, they are preparing for war. By the way, the satellite's name is Noor, which means light, and it's not. It's not light. And last Tuesday, the 21st of April, was the Holocaust Memorial Day, Yom HaShoah. It commemorates the genocides that resulted in the death of 6 million Jews and 11 million other people. And it wasn't so long ago. It was only about 75 years ago. In Israel, a two-minute-long siren sounded throughout the country. And the Jews today have a slogan about the Holocaust. It was given by the Jewish Defense League, which says, never again. Never again. But I don't know if you remember, 2 years ago, at the same time, Yom HaShoah, the New York Times had an article, and I quote, I want you to hear what the author said. It says, today, 70 years later, after the Holocaust, you have the feeling for the first time that history could repeat itself. That is not out of question. What he's saying is that considering the high level of anti-Semitism in the world, the possibility of another Holocaust is not out of reach. Right after the publication of this article, another journalist from the Times of Israel reacted to this article, and he wrote another one, and he titled it, Never Again, probably. He wrote that he was shocked to read this quote in this week's New York Times, but agreed that it was a new reality. And he said, most Holocaust survivors know that never again is a devoutly held wish, but not a historical inevitability. Most of us live with the fear that it can happen again. Notice how now secular newspapers are saying what the prophets have said even some 2,500 years ago. 75 years ago, Hitler's argument in his book, Mankind, pointed to the Jews as the main cause of Germany's Europe and the world problems. This resulted in the Holocaust of so many people. Today, we find this same phenomenon resurfacing. They are blaming the Jews, accusing us of trying to destroy the economy in order to make money. So they blame the Jews and Israel for causing the coronavirus. This you'll find in the internet, increasingly so. And we know that this was a matter of time, not only because this is what happened in history, how century after century, since the beginning of Middle Ages, episodes of hatred were promulgated against Jewish communities throughout Europe. And just this past Monday again, researchers from Tel Aviv University reported how Israel was being accused of instigating this pandemic in order to profit from it. And they found that 18% jump in anti-Jewish attacks worldwide. It also says that this global coronavirus outbreak has sparked a rise of anti-Semitic expression in the internet, and it is, I believe, growing. This is part of the end time prophecies. Now, let's open up our Bible to this great book of Zechariah, a timely one in these times, for this is where we can see so much of the grace and patience of God. As we look back at the 9 chapters of Zechariah, we realize that this book could have been so much shorter had the Lord just listed the end time prophecies for us with all the warnings and wars related to it. Instead, he so graciously showers us with extensive words of comfort and hope we can use even today. Right from the start, we see the heart of God and commitment to us. When the Lord and his angels, if you remember, are angry for the world's disregard of his city, Jerusalem, the Messiah emerges from the ravines, if you remember, among the myrtle trees. This is the promise to the believers, which says, you know what? I'm here with you. I am here always. Next, we saw these powerful horns representing the invading nations whose ultimate aim was to destroy Israel and whose desire was to prove that God's promises are in vain. Yet, right after the horns appeared, the Lord sends an angel to measure Jerusalem, a confirmation of God's ownership over the city, and a powerful affirmation that nothing will come between him and his guarantee that his word alone will withstand and overcome any and every test. And then in Zechariah 2:5, he gives this promise. Just listen to these words. He says, "And I will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." There is such safety and security found in his words. When in Zechariah 2:8, he also says, "For he who touches you, Israel, and I believe every single believer who believes in Yeshua, he who touches you touches the apple of his eyes." These are words we need to remind ourselves today. Even when Satan appeared in chapter 3, accusing and defaming the representative of Israel, the high priest, the Lord takes this occasion to further show his promise to forgive and provide salvation, and closes this priest with a beautiful white robe. And then he pours out prophecies about the branch, the Messiah, who will come to resolve the problem of evil. For he is the one who forgives and provides the white robes for our salvation. Then the Lord tells Israel how this will come to pass. In chapter 4, verse 6, again it says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." A phrase very appropriate these days. And then we are given this beautiful account of the two olive trees whose sap drips with gold, providing salvation. Then the vision of the flying scroll graces us with coming out of the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was, these scrolls announcing salvation through his omnipresent word. And when we reach chapter 6, we have perhaps the most severe of all end-time prophecies facing us. Here, the vision of the ephah, the basket containing sheer wickedness. And yet, as soon as that happened, what comes out of heaven? Four chariots. They come in powerfully to restrain the evil and eventually to do away with it. This is when the Lord comes again and speaks of the comfort of the coming of the Messiah and promises his rule over the world. And through chapter 6 and 7, the Lord again speaks soothing word of relief and affirms his loyalty, saying, I am zealous for Zion. With great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her. And in chapter 8, this chapter is abounding with promises to bless. He tells us in verse 9, let your hands be strong. In verse 12, he says, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase. In verse 15, we read, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah and to you as well, if you know Yeshua as your personal Savior. The purpose in reviewing these visions as we do is to show how the balance between the judgment and the outpouring of God's love is so blatantly disproportionate. And how much more do we need to know these things today? At a time when we see our governments overwhelmed by an invisible enemy, which has succeeded in affecting the world almost all at once. Now, have you put much thought into the person of the prophet, person of Zechariah himself? I want to tell you, he is such a good prophet and teacher that we forget about him, for he knows to stand back when God speaks. However, it is really beginning in chapter 9. That he reacts. It is here where we see a complete change in the way he speaks. From this point on, he becomes like a poet, a songwriter, a painter of illustrations. But why does this happen right at the beginning of chapter 9? You probably guessed it. It is here where the account of the coming of the Messiah begins. He is now coming into Jerusalem, the city that was forgotten and despised, and we read, as we read in Zechariah 9:9. In fact, the prophet's joy and exuberance is so obvious that many commentators, modern commentators mainly, say that the second part of Zechariah from chapter 9 to 14 was written by somebody else. It's too different, they say, from the first. They have named this section the second Zechariah. But these are the Grinches. They are the party poopers. Those who want to take away, to steal that joy that the prophet wants to express in this point in time. Prophets are not robots limited to reporting only the stark facts of the event. While every word of God is inspired, it is truly beautiful how the Lord allows each one of his 40 co-authors to express their personalities. By the way, another reason why they believe that this part was written later after Zechariah, the first Zechariah, so they say, it's because there's a powerful, powerful prophecy about Greece that we'll see next week, and about Alexander the Great made 160 years before he was born. And the Talmud says that when the priest showed Alexander the Great this prophecy, he was so impressed that he spared Jerusalem, something we'll look later on. Many today do not believe that prophets were really prophets. But let me now bring you to some of these wonderful words and phrases that are in the second section of Zechariah. If you like poetry again, if you like to be carried away by beautiful words of pictorial descriptions, this is your book. Let's first look at verse 11 of chapter 9, which says, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. This is a sad scenario of what the world is like in the absence of God. It is a waterless pit, a wretched state to be in. And this expression brings us right to the life giver, who at the end in the book of Revelation, he says, Revelation 21:6, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give the fountain of water. See the difference? Water of life freely to him who thirsts. With Yeshua, there will be the water, which is a symbol of the word of God flowing from him. He said, in fact, in John 7:38, he who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is what we want to give this world. And when he comes to save Jerusalem, we read in verse 14, he will march in the storm winds of the south. Why the southerly winds? From where might they be coming? Three prophets, Habakkuk, Micah, and Isaiah, indicate that the Lord first goes to Petra or Bozrah, which is south of Jerusalem. And from there he gathers the remnant of Israel whom he hid as we read in the book of Revelation chapter 12, from the wrath of Satan. Isaiah's excitement as well cannot be contained when he sees that. In Isaiah 63:1, he says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." And see God's involvement as we see in verse 14. Now this is beautiful. "The Lord God will blow the trumpet." This is the first time and only instance in the Bible where God actually blows the trumpet himself. Here the word trumpet is shofar, the shofar. The first time we read of shofar, by the way, being blown is when God came down on the Mount Sinai to give the law. But here he's coming to establish his kingdom. He is so personally implicated, and he himself blows the trumpet. Then in chapter 10, verse 8, we read, "I will whistle for them to gather them." This is the Lord speaking. Not only will he blow the trumpet, but now God whistles. Sarak, this is a non-verbal expression. Say that, "Hey, come, I'm here." I think that God is more eager than any of us for a reunion with him in the heavenlies. This is very exciting to read the book of Zechariah. And through chapter 9 and 10, we read these beautiful descriptions. "I will make them like his majestic horse in battle. You will be treading down in the mire of the streets in battle. You will rule from the rivers to the ends of the earth." You know that before this, through the Abrahamic promise, Israel was giving the land from the river of Egypt to the river of Euphrates. But here we see the Lord's rule from the river to completely the ends of the earth, completely the earth. And then in verse 12, it says to Israel, "I will restore double to you." Why double? Why? As Israel paid double for her sins, as we read in Isaiah 40 verse 2, she will then be restored with a double inheritance as the firstborn. And look at verse 15 of chapter 9 and how the Lord is described when he comes down to save his people. He says, "He will protect them. He devours and tramples on the sling stones." The word in Hebrew for sling stones is benekelar, that is the stones of the stones. We can read it like this. "He will conquer the sons of the stones." The sons of the stones are the enemies who God considers as broken and deformed stones, the one who find so readily lying on the ground. But in contrast to that, we read right in the next verse how the Lord speaks of his own people and of every believer. They are as precious cut gems. So if you ever thought that the Lord has forgotten you, then consider how he sees you. Read verse 16. It says, "As the flock of his people, they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his land." This is how he sees you, the believer, as a crown of gems, a sparkling crown. It's hard to think of a more powerful way for God to say, "I love you. I love you." And we need to meditate on these things today, especially in light of the distancing rules we are obligated to obey. This illustration reminds us of the high priest in the temple who was wearing the breastplate where 12 stones were set, each one representing the tribe of Israel. The high priest was the mediator between man and God. But today, the high priest is the Messiah, Yeshua, who is sitting at the right hand of God. And the stones have moved up into a crown, so to speak, as if he lifts each believer so high, as if he is using the same words the Spirit inspired Paul to say. He says, "For who is our hope and joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Yeshua at his coming?" This is in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. While the high priest in the temple wore a crown as well, there weren't any gems on it. But it is beautiful how the understanding of gems in the crown might have started at the time of Zechariah, as we read in the Targum of the Song of Solomon. It says, "The 12 tribes of his servant Jacob are displayed on the gold plate of the holy crown engraved upon the gems." Perhaps these writers of the Targum were influenced by the words of Zechariah of this sparkling crown. And in Zechariah, we can see a trail which we may call the gemstone trail. Beginning with Zechariah 3:9, God lays a stone in front of Joshua the high priest, a stone with seven eyes. This is the Messiah. Portrayed as a stone, the image is from Daniel, who sees a small stone destroying the four terrible world powers. Seven is the number of spiritual perfection, and here we see the Messiah and his omniscience. Then in Zechariah 4:7, we read of the premier stone, that is the capstone, who is Yeshua himself. Then in Zechariah 10:4, he becomes the cornerstone, the most unique one in a building, for it is visible from two sides, like Yeshua, two comings. And of course, in Zechariah 9:16, the believer is also seen as precious stone set on a beautiful crown, his crown. And right after showing the crown of gems, he says, for what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. This is a great expression from God. By the way, this is the Lord speaking, and he does not get impressed by beauty easily. This shows us to what extent the Lord will go to change us into something beautiful. And see what it says in chapter 10, verse 7. The heart will be glad as if from wine. This reminds us of the coming of the Ruach HaKodesh, of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, when the believer rejoiced so much that the people outside thought that they were drunk. They said, they are full of new wine. This is in Acts 2:13. And this is when Peter explained that this was the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon all believers who accept the Lord Yeshua as their personal Savior. And this is when a new dispensation began. Can we see then how the coronavirus or other earthly problems become small when we consider what awaits us in heaven and how the Lord really loves each and everyone? This is part of the benefit in studying eschatology. Those who do not study prophecies could never really grasp the immensity of splendor that the future holds for us. You know, there was a survey done this past January, February, just before the coronavirus really exploded. It was done by a few ministries, of which Dallas Seminary and Chosen People Ministry and Life Faith. In this survey, they attempted to find the pulse of the American Evangelical American Church on eschatology, or that is, on the end time. The good news is that 60% of evangelical churches are premillennialists. That is, they believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible, like the rapture. They believe in the physical return of Jesus and also in the millennium. However, a whopping 33% say their church does not require staff to hold to specific end-time beliefs. I want to tell you, this is a recipe for disaster, for two cannot walk unless they agree. Since end-time prophecies represent one quarter of the scriptures, one's end times position will affect his understanding of the rest of the Bible. The other 40% are the amillennialists, or the postmillennialists, which form the major Christian denomination which are not included in this study, such as the Catholic, the Greek Orthodox, which allegorize these things. Included in this group are the Christian cults, who say they are Christians, but they are not. We can say that the majority in visible Christianity hold to this position of allegorization, or that is, amillennialism or postmillennialism. And we can also see through this survey that they will be gaining ground as the premillennial position will dwindle in the very near future. It will. How can we see this? Of those pastors who are premillennial, the majority were in the ages of 54 to 65. When it came to the younger pastors, however, the postmillennial were between 45 to 54, and while the amillennialists were even younger, ranging from the age 18 to 44 years old. That tells me that the Lord is coming very soon, really. And the reason is surely because the Bible schools and seminaries today are becoming more liberal, with a loose stand on doctrine and the scriptures. Believe what you want. That seems to be a motto in many of them. This also is in line with end-time prophecies of the church. This is in line. And here is an important point I would like to stress. The reason why I mentioned this study at first is for the following reason. When the premillennialist pastors were asked in which of the following ways, if any, does the soon return of Jesus the Messiah impact your life and behavior, 96% answered, I seek to live a holier life. 92% answered, I share the gospel more often. 88% said, I pray for Israel. This is great, and especially the first one, 96% are working their sanctification and to holiness, so they are getting prepared to meet the Lord. This is the effect of studying prophecies. And they are more prone, encouraged to share the word of God, knowing that Yeshua is coming soon. 92% say so. And 88% pray for Israel. I doubt that a millionist or post-millionist pray for Israel. Their replacement position simply will not allow them. They don't have it in them. Many have asked, what is the difference between the amillionist and post-millionist and the pre-millionist? You know, it's too bad that the terms are so complicated and they're foreign. But that should not stop in defining the positions they hold. Let us begin to forget about these complicated terms. Let us call the premillennials the A group. Then let's call the others the Y and Z group. Okay, Y from A to Z. Group A is very far and wide from the other two groups, very far in the way they read the scriptures and understand everything. This, I want to tell you, do not read the Bible in the same way that we do. Let's look at the chart that you have to see the main difference. Basically, the Y and Z group teach peace when there's no peace at all. For both believe that Satan is bound. Would you believe that? All is well, they say, because evil is bound. Everything will get better. I don't know how to explain the growing wars and the rumors of wars and the growing famines. I just read this week that 21,000 people die every day of famines. Also, from them, the book of Revelation has become history past, completely gone. This is the next book we're going to study, by the way. I think it is time we do that. For the Y group, the second coming has already come in 70 AD, and the Antichrist also has come. For the Z group, does not care for these things. It is too far into the future. They both believe that the church will Christianize the world. And listen to this. They both believe, again, that Satan is bound. And guess what? They both believe, of course, that the church has replaced Israel. And there lies the destructive seed of Christian antisemitism. I don't say they are antisemite. Maybe they don't realize how far the doctrine goes. They are surely not reading the Bible as we do. The A group takes the word of God at face value. It is interesting that the A group was labeled as seeing scriptures from a Jewish perspective. However, when it comes to rabbinical Judaism, which is, for the Jewish world, the Jewish perspective, there's so much divergence, they seem to have joined the ranks of the Y and Z group. How I wish that rabbinical Judaism would have stayed within the Jewish proper way to interpret the scriptures. Having done that, I believe that many more would have come to see and to believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. That was Jesus' argument in John 5:46. If you believe Moses, you would believe me. What premillennialist, the A group, believes is that there will be a rapture very soon, maybe even tonight, a 7-year tribulation period after that, and a literal 1,000-year reign. We believe that Israel is not forsaken by God. On the contrary, as Zechariah brings out so powerfully, God will come back and rebuild Jerusalem, Yeshua will rule the world, and there, and Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. This is the difference, and it's so huge, and as prophecy indicates, the chasm will grow even deeper. Now let us now follow the text of Zechariah's passage and dig out other great treasures. Taking a look at the great prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, let's go back there. This prophecy must have had a tremendous impact on the people present at that time. While they were then rebuilding both the temple and Jerusalem under huge opposition, this prophecy assures them that the Messiah will come to this very temple they were building. The words no doubt infuse them with even more of that golden oil of the olive tree, so that their motivation and obedience were kept alive. Nehemiah came right after. 4:17 tells us that those who built the walls of Jerusalem, and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at the construction and with the other they held a weapon. Imagine the picture here. They were determined to build despite the many enemies around, for they heard the word of God, which we cannot ever finish reading. And so Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, afflicted and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Here's the Messiah, the king, the tzaddik, having salvation, and see that he is afflicted. That's the prophecy, same as Isaiah 53, as we have seen. And this prophecy was fulfilled by Yeshua in the first century. And there the people of Israel recognized that he was the Messiah. When they saw Jesus on the colt of a donkey, they sang the Hallel, especially Psalm 118. Hallel is from 113 to 118. But what brought them to sing the passage, which is the welcoming song, when you find out it's really great? See also how the entrance took place. First, let's take a look at the gate from which the Messiah entered Jerusalem to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. There was a message for the people of Jerusalem, one they seemed to have well understood. We know from the gospel that Jesus came through Jericho. Jericho, before the triumphal entry, Jesus was in Galilee. And when he proceeded to go down to Jerusalem for the first time, he chose the longest route, the one from Perea. Perea, on the right of your screen. He could have taken a shorter route through Samaria. He had no problem with the Samaritans. In fact, it would have been nice to visit the village of the Samaritan woman where so many had come to believe in him. But he chose the road from Jericho for a particular, I believe, a particular reason. It is in Jericho where Yeshua healed two blind men who recognized him as what? As the Messiah. They said, the son of David. Being blind, they recognized the Messiah, while those who had the word of God, they didn't recognize him as the Messiah. But why did he take this path? Why? This is the same entrance that David took when he entered Jerusalem after his son Absalom tried to take the kingdom from him. This is significant because according to a tradition, this was the origin of singing the Hallel in Psalm 118. When they saw King David coming to Jerusalem, they all said, "Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord." And this Psalm 118 became the welcoming song from the Messiah. And this is the same song they all sang when they saw Jesus, Yeshua, riding on the donkey. He came in through the same gate, the eastern gate. What we see in Matthew 21:9 is they added the word Son of David. They said, this is him. There we read, "Hosanna, the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna again. To the highest, for they recognized him as the Messiah of Israel. And since the time of David, this gate became known as the one where the Messiah was to come through. This gate was the one taken by those who pretended, by the way, to have a messianic title. Did you know that it was at the time of Jesus that false Messiah began to arise, because they have read the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, and they calculated the time. Josephus tells us in his book of war, the second book, says there was an Egyptian false prophet with 30,000 men who took the same road. When Felix sent Roman soldiers, they ran away. This same path was also taken by Simon Maccabees after the event of Hanukkah. And history tells us that the people also sang, that is Psalm 118. This you find in 1 Maccabees chapter 4. After the time of Jesus, and for hundreds of years after the destruction of the temple, the Jews worshipped at the foot of this gate until it was closed by the Muslims in the year 810. It was then reopened in the year 1100 by the Crusaders, but Saladin in 1187 closed it, and it was in 1541. Suleiman the Magnificent, he built a cemetery right there. According to the legend, he built it because he had told them that the Messiah would come there. Elijah will come and will lead the Messiah into Jerusalem. So to keep the Jews away from this gate, knowing that the Jews will not go to a cemetery to pray, so he built that cemetery, as you can see in the screen. At a later point in history, the Jews discovered the Western world and began to pray there. But originally, it was at the foot of the Eastern Gate that they prayed, because they had a desire, a deep desire for the coming of the Messiah. And see that the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, twice a donkey is mentioned, even three times if you add the colt. on which the Messiah rode into Jerusalem. Today we may not have a good impression of donkeys, but it must be a special animal if chosen by the Messiah. It's very possible also that David entered this gate on a donkey as well, as we read that one man, a servant, Ziba, in 2 Samuel 16, did offer him donkeys just before his entrance into Jerusalem. I remember in Morocco, in the rural areas, one would see a donkey carrying a heavy load just walking by itself with no one to lead them. They say that if trained properly, that donkey would know to go from one place to another without going astray, and they would do it faithfully. It's not such a bad animal. Because the donkey was known also to be very courageous, fighting lynx and cougars, the shepherds will have a few of them in their flocks for protection. Archaeologists also found many graves of donkeys alongside with those of pharaohs. According to the donkey breeders, this animal is very friendly and a steadfast companion. And like humans, if you treat them well, you can avoid their stubbornness. If not, they are famous for being stubborn. In fact, even the Talmud has good word for this animal. It says that who sees a donkey in a dream may hope for salvation, and then they quote Zechariah 9:9. So today, if someone calls you a donkey, just say thank you. Now, there's something that the Lord says right after the prophecy, a beautiful promise that we find in verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set you prisoners free from the waterless pit. Notice the words, the blood of the covenant. This phrase, I want to tell you, is loaded with great truth. It leads us right from the creation of the world right up to the afflicted Messiah. And via this phrase, we can see the history of redemption in the Bible for covenants in the Hebrew scriptures were always established through the sacrificial spilling of blood, through sacrifices. And so throughout the scriptures, some have accounted some 14 covenants God made with men. Let me bring you to the first and to the last and a few in the middle. The first one was made even before the creation. We can see it in Titus 1:2, where the Spirit inspired Paul to say, the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Before time even began, God already had this covenant in mind. The last one, the new covenant that pointed to the death and resurrection of the Messiah. You see, he provided redemption even before the creation of man, because he knew he would fall. Zechariah 9:9 follows the flow of this promise of redemption given that far in the future. This is what the Spirit calls the blood of the everlasting covenant in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Yeshua from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant pertains, perhaps this is what is meant by the blood covenant in Zechariah 9:11, for it is the ultimate one found and fulfilled only in Yeshua. These two, before the creation and after the resurrection, frame the covenants. But there are two more I want to bring you that concern Israel. When we concern those covenants made to Israel, we can begin with the one made with Abraham in Genesis 15. While it was originally done in Genesis 12, when the words of that covenant were done, here it is confirmed by a sacrifice, by a few sacrifices. Genesis 15 brings us to the time when God promised all the land to Abraham, who then asked in verse 8, says, Lord, how shall I know that I am going to inherit all of this? This is when the Lord asked him to bring five animals to sacrifice. And then we read in verse 10, then he brought all these to God and cut them in two, down in the middle, and placed each piece opposite to the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. You know, at that time, I want to tell you, when two people made a covenant, they would take some animals, cut them in two, and both will walk in between, and they will say, as these animals are cut, so should I be if I break this covenant. Some understand that one root of the Hebrew word for covenant is to cut, like to cut the animal. Later, another blood sacrifice was done in order to confirm the Mosaic covenant. Here we have a direct mention of the blood of the covenant. This took place at the time when Moses came down on Mount Sinai and read all the words of the law to the people of Israel, because everything was written down. And it says in Exodus 24:3, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. This is when Moses built an altar and set up 12 stones, pillars, right, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and sacrificed an oxen. And there we read in Exodus 24:6, he says, and Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. This covenant lasted until the Messiah came to fulfill the law as he entered Jerusalem in Zechariah 9:9, and it was just before his death and resurrection during the Last Supper, which was the Passover Seder, that he took the cup and he said, listen to what he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. This is where the covenant stops. This is the new covenant in my blood. This covenant then closes the history of redemptions. This is the one Zechariah 9 points to. From the very first covenant given before time began until the moment Yeshua gave his life for us, this is God's plan laid out for humanity. This is the history of redemption here. And this is that covenant which is often repeated in the book of Hebrews. In fact, there are 5 references of the blood covenant fulfilled by Yeshua in there. And this covenant was done during the Passover meal again, the night the Passover lambs were sacrificed and eaten by all the Israelites. And it's so interesting to see that those rabbis who translated the Bible into Aramaic, called the Targum, linked the blood covenant to the Paschal lamb. This is how Zechariah 9:11 in the Targum is translated. It says, you also, for whom a covenant was made by blood, I have delivered you from the bondage of the Egyptian. And I've supplied your needs in a wilderness desolate as an empty pit in which there's no water. Notice the addition of bondage to the Egyptian. Even the Pirkei of Rabbi Eliezer links it to this deliverance which was done by the Passover lamb. And furthermore, while the etymology of the Hebrew word for covenant is unknown, as we have said, it could be from the word cut or from the word ring, as it became to be, brit, read in Aramaic. The meaning of ring is that a promise is eternal and does not change. Then there are others who believe that the word is from the root mean banquet or to eat. Since the word bara, which has the same root as berit, covenant, also means to eat. And we see the meaning, by the way, it is used in the scriptures in 2 Samuel 13 when Amnon tricked Tamar to make some cakes so he could bara, eat from her hand. And at that time, a covenant was often followed by a nice dinner. Similarly, it was in this historic meal of the Passover that Yeshua ratified and confirmed his covenant for us. And during the meal, Jesus and the disciple drank red wine. I want to tell you, this is also very significant. You know that at the time of the first century in Israel, there was red wine, white wine, and black wine. The wines that are most mentioned for that era were the white and the black wines, and not the red. In fact, red wine was believed to have been rare at that time. But we see that the rabbis did decree that red wine should be served on Passover meal in reference to the blood of the lamb. This red wine also became a symbol of the everlasting covenant, which congregations around the world regularly celebrate in the breaking of the bread. This is how far Zechariah 9:9 brings us. This is how closely related the New Testament is to the Hebrew Scriptures. As for us today, it seems that we're making covenants more frequently than we think. In fact, every time we lift up our glass of wine and make a toast, we apparently make a covenant. Now, according to the International Handbook on Alcohol and Culture, not that I read this type of books, but I just came across one of its quotes. It says that toasting is probably a secular vestige of ancient sacrificial libations in which a sacred liquid was offered to the gods, blood or wine, in exchange for a wish or prayer and so on. So throughout history, the action of raising a glass and toasting stems from the concept of blood covenant. That is the origin of the L'chaim or Chin Chin. Let us make sure that we do it for the right purpose, of course. And the custom of clinging the glasses together hard enough so that each drink would spill over the other glass, so to protect the drinker from being the victim of poisoning, apparently does not hold water. It is an ingenious thought, but there is no historical evidence for this. To have a drink was originally rooted in praising the gods. And today, every time we take some wine or grape juice, let us remember what Yeshua did for us. As he says, as it is written in 1 Corinthians 11:25, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Amen. While the Mosaic covenant was conditional, meaning that the blessings on Israel were conditions to the people following the law, just like it is with the believers. We are saved, we are fine, but we can only benefit from the blessing of the Lord if we follow the law of the Messiah that we have in the New Testament and all over the scriptures. However, the Abrahamic covenant was not actually conditional. It was unconditional. It was there. How do we know this? To close, let me bring you back to Genesis 15 to see how the promise was given to Abraham and how the sacrifices were made. At the time, at the ratification of the covenant, both parties walk in between the animals which were cut. But not in this case. Not in this case. After Abraham prepared the animals, we read in verse 12 of Genesis 15 that he fell asleep. And it is in that vision that he got the promise. In the meantime, it was God alone who walked between the animals, as verse 17 says. It says, "And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." Why is it that it was only God who could walk through the aisles between the animals itself, which confirmed the covenant? It is because it is an unconditional covenant. There is nothing about Abraham that could validate this covenant. There is nothing that Israel could do to remain as God's nation. It is only God's unconditional promise which guarantees it, just like it is with the salvation of everyone. And so it is with our salvation again. To those who believe in Yeshua, it is only God who can make the vow and fulfill the covenant requirement. It is everlasting and unconditional and all his doing. At the sacrifice to confirm this covenant was done after Abraham demonstrated his belief in God. His belief in God. We read in Genesis 15:6, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." And this is where the sacrifices were made. This is the beginning of salvation. It is to believe in God and to believe God as he speaks through his word. As it was with Adam, so it is with all men of God. Since then, it is and always was by faith. Justification by faith. All done. It's all done by the Lord himself. A covenant, a promise, is something that is taken very seriously by the Lord. We tend to think of God's covenant like a contract, but it's not. It is not. God's covenants are way above it. If you buy a car, you make a down payment, then you sign a contract drawn up by the dealer or the financial institutions. The contract stipulates that you must make installment payments at stated times until you have completed payment on the car. So long as you do so, you keep and use the vehicle. If you default on the payment, the dealer or lender may repossess the car. He is bound by the promise that you are able to keep the car as long as you meet the statement payments. Imagine if you have such a covenant with God. Would you be in danger to default? Of course, and every day, but God's blood covenant with us is eternal and completely in his hands, and praise God for this. There's so much love in this text we will look into next time. To conclude, let me tell you about a true story. In history, the longest and simplest love letter ever written was the work of a Parisian painter named Marcel de L'Eclure. It was written in 1875. The address was Magdalene de Villalore, his aristocratic light of love. In his love letter, or his poulette, which is the old French for a love letter, which means chicken, really, This letter contained the words "Je vous aime," that is, "I love you," 1,875,000 times, 1,000 times the calendar year of that date. However, don't be impressed, for this prodigious lover did not open his Poulette with his own hand. He didn't write the letter with his own hands. He hired a scribe, and so you can already see the guy's true sacrificial love for this woman. Mrs. Villalor found out later, and it didn't go well for the painter. However, we, in the scriptures, Yeshua's declaration of love, which he wrote in so many different ways, even some, and listen to it, 783, 137 times, this is the number of words in the Bible that Yeshua wrote down with his life, one by one. So even in these times of confinement, let us say, as Zechariah 9:9 began, it says, "Rejoice greatly, shout in triumph, and how much more today, for he has come, as Zechariah says, and fulfilled that covenant for us." Amen. Let's bow our head in prayer. May the Lord, who does not forsake those who earnestly seek his face, who provides a safe retreat for weary souls in troubled times such as these, show us, Lord, to be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in time of trouble. May the one who sent his Son with power to save from guilt in darkness and the grave, whose ways are mercy and truth, may he never stop doing you good. May he inspire you to fear him so that you will never turn aside from him. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen. It is my prayer that you have been blessed by this great chapter 9 of Zechariah.